Over recent months in our prayer meetings here in Malvern, we've been really considering some brief devotionals in the book of Revelation. They generally 25-minute messages, working through this book, and our intention is to get off chapter 7. If you're interested, those messages are available on our sermon audio site in the Malvern Church. But as I've been working through that material, I've sort of been struck by a larger theme that really governs our understanding of so much of this book, or at least it ought to govern our understanding. And that is the very purpose whereby the book was written. Oh, in a sense, it is to show us things to come. It has this purpose of showing the people of God an aspect of the future, and particularly the returning victory of Christ. But even going back from that, its purpose is really to encourage churches, encouraging churches who are suffering. And in so doing, and encouraging those churches, so it is a word that encourages all churches in all ages. Now, Revelation, it tends to be a book that people approach with a sense of fear and trembling. Well, there are things, visions, and words and languages difficult to understand. And so we approach it with fear. Oh, there are others, and they approach it with fascination. They can't wait to explain all the various symbols and all the various numbers, and they've all the answers. Well, of course, we need to understand its focus. We need to function on its purpose for its first readers. And so before we get to chapter 4, let me take you back to the very first chapter. Because here we see, in the opening chapter, we see an idea of why the book was written. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and here's the phrase, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Here we see there was an initial group of recipients. They're called the Lord's servants. They are those who serve Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that's a term for all Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a servant of Christ. We serve Christ because we've been born again in the Spirit of God, as we saw this morning. And even those who are fearful, they're made bold by Christ and by the Spirit of God, the servants of Christ. But those servants are actually defined later on in this opening chapter. Look at verse number 11, saying, here's the Lord speaking, the voice as of a trumpet. We'll see that also in chapter 4. And the voice is saying, seeing, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it, here's the phrase, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So this book of Revelation was given by Christ to John through the Spirit of God. We see all that in the opening verses. The Spirit of God, working in and through John, gives a word that is now a word from Christ to his churches. These churches that are representative, you will understand, in Revelation number 7, speaks of completion. So these seven churches there, they are representative of the churches in these at this time. And they're churches that are suffering. So they are servants of God. They are saints of the Most High God. But they are suffering. They are suffering in a time of tremendous affliction. The general consensus opinion is that Revelation was written sometime around the mid-90s AD. The Roman Emperor at that time was Domitian, who was the first to institute official persecution of Christians. Right, there was a prior persecution in the time of Nero. Peter is writing in Nero's time, but here John is writing later on, and he's writing the time that Domitian has a widespread persecution of Christians for their faith. What was the issue? Well, at that time, the Roman Caesar, the Roman Emperor, demanded that people pronounce the fact that Caesar was Lord. But the Christians, what was their confession of faith? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so over time, this growing sense of persecution arose until the reign of Domitian, where there was some awful things. happening to Christians who were suffering for their faith in Christ Jesus. And to such a suffering church, this book is written to strengthen them and to comfort their hearts. And as we listen to Christ's words to them, so in a sense, it encourages every church in every age, for the truths that encourage the people in the first century, those truths are still true today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see in Revelation, we see and we know to be true even on this day. And so whatever our needs are as a church, whatever the burdens may be in Malvern or in Cloverdale, well, we are suffering affliction and there are challenges to face. Well, maybe not like the time of the mission, but we have our own struggles and our own burdens to bear. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened. And we are strengthened through the word of Christ to the churches. Now, my desire tonight is to focus on chapter 4, at least some verse in chapter 4. But there are two things that primarily encourage the church in these opening chapters. Well, we will see God on the throne. But before that, we shouldn't quickly miss the fact that we see Christ walking among the churches. That's a great encouragement. You have that there, chapter 1 and the verse number 12. The voice that John hears as of a trumpet. He turns around to see the voice, verse 12. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Here we're seeing a vision of Christ. Not a vision that can be drawn. The point of the vision is not that we can draw Christ. The point of the vision is that we worship him in his glory. We see the wonder of this person, but you'll see, what is he doing? Verse number 13. He is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Back in, or over in chapter 1, verse number 20, we see this vision is explained. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the ministers, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So Christ walks in the midst of his church. Chapter 2, verse number 1, the church in Ephesus. John is to write these things. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We see a picture, an image, a vision of Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And just by the way, to encourage you in your vacancy, it is Christ who holds his messengers in his hand. It is Christ who sovereignly sends men to labor in various vineyards for the honor and glory of his name. It is the sovereign Christ who you are to beseech for your church, that in his mercy he would send a laborer to shepherd you in the things of Christ. And the Christ who is over the church, is the Christ who walks in the midst of his church. He is not a far-off Savior. He is a Savior that comes nigh to his people, even in their persecutions. These suffering, struggling churches, they are churches that have come to know the presence of Christ in their midst. And so when you think of Christ walking among the churches, note with me just a couple of things by way of devotional comment. Christ, he sees his church. Now, when we think of Christ seeing his church, well, that certainly causes us some degree of concern. For we know we are not walking as we ought with the Lord. True of every church, there are things that we understand that are not as they ought to be. And our Savior, who bled and died for our sins, is in our midst, and we want to please our Savior. Not out of slavish duty to earn his favor, but out of tender love. We've come to love our Savior. We want to please our Lord in all that we do. And he's in our midst and he sees us. And so you see in the letters, chapter 2 and 3, well, we see there are times when the Lord brings a word of challenge. He sees us. He sees our weaknesses. He sees our sins. He sees our hearts. He says in verse number 4 to the church in Ephesus, he is somewhat against them because They've left their first love. Their hearts are cold. To the Laodiceans, he warns them that they're lukewarm. These are the words of Christ to his church. He sees us. But whilst these things may concern us, they also comfort us. For the Lord sees our works. We see that time and time again in these letters, chapter 2, verse 2, for example, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. What a blessing it is to know that Christ sees us, that we're not labouring for our Saviour without his recognition, without his observation. He sees us. When you come together in the Lord's house, don't we say it often, when two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst? Isn't that an encouragement to you? That your Saviour beholds your faithfulness? That you rise in the Lord's day and you think to yourself, I could just spend another couple of hours in bed, or I could go and play golf. And you say to yourself, I'm going to the Lord's house to worship my Lord. And the Saviour sees us. And he says, I know your works. I know your patience. I know your endurance. I know you persevere in the things of God. Though the way may be difficult, I'm pleased that you press on in the things of Christ. He sees us. The Christ who walks among the churches, he walks near and he sees us, and he also speaks to us. He speaks to us his words of precept. He gives instruction. He tells the wayward church to repent. You know, Christ still speaks to his church. There is an interesting reference in Ephesians chapter 2, where we understand Paul speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. He describes Christ preaching peace to those who are far off. But Christ did not preach in Ephesus. So Christ preaching in Ephesus is through his servants. And so Christ continues to preach and to speak to his church through the word. You know, when you come before the word of God in the Lord's day, you're come before the words of Christ. And he's speaking directly to you, and he brings at times words of precept. But he also brings words of promise. There are some wonderful promises in these two chapters of the letters to the churches. Promises that are given to those who overcome. You see, the encouragement of the churches is an encouragement that drives them on to overcome, though the way is difficult. It is to conquer and know the victory. It is to be more than conquerors through Christ. And to such, the Lord gives promises. He promises a crown. He promises life. He promises a name. I'm not going through all those now. But there are many promises that encourage the church. The Christ who sees his church speaks to his church. And in so doing, he sanctifies his church. He sanctifies his church by the word. He sanctifies his church by these promises and by these precepts. He makes us more like himself. We're conformed to his likeness. But he also sanctifies his church by his presence. Now I've said he walks in the midst. But as he walks in the midst, he promises something more. He says to the church in Laodicea at the end of chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Here's Christ. He's walking amongst the churches. And he comes, if I can spiritualize this in some sense, he comes to the church door in Cloverdale. And he says, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, open the door and I will come in and sup with thee. I'll commune with thee. What a blessing it is. As a child of God, we know the Savior in our hearts, and we can speak to him and he speaks to us. That's communion. Christ in the midst of his church. And so the vision of Christ walking among the churches is a tremendous comfort and challenge in difficult times. And dear people, I want to really encourage you with a simple truth, that your Savior loves you still. He is still the shepherd and bishop of your souls, and he is pleased to draw alongside you when you worship his name. That should be a comfort to your souls tonight. But the other comfort that we see, not only do we see Christ walking among the churches, but we see God upon the throne. And that's the portion I've read in your hearing tonight in Revelation chapter 4. We see God upon the throne. You look at chapter 4, verse number 1, and you see that John looks And there's a door opened in heaven. And this door, it invites John's curiosity to look through the door and see what there is to see. You think of yourself as even as a young child, you see a door cracked open in some building. You think to yourself, I wonder what's beyond that door. Well, as John's curiosity is moved, so he hears the voice, Christ's voice again, saying to him, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now here we must note a very important connection. The connection is this. He is going to be shown things which are hereafter. He's going to be shown the unfolding of God's purposes for the world. His purposes of redemption. His purposes of judgment. And the unfolding of God's purposes in this world depends upon the fact that God sits on the throne. The throne room scene is the foundation of the encouragement that John knows that the things that are hereafter will surely come to pass. They will definitely come to pass. John's vision, it parallels that of Isaiah. Of course it does. They're getting a vision of the same thing. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You know the vision that Isaiah had, and he hears the angelic host crying, holy, 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 similar to verse number 8. And we see that in this visionary scene, all the kings of the world, they're under the sovereignty of Isaiah's God, and they're under the sovereignty of John's God. And dear people, they're under the sovereignty of our gods. The unchanging God sits upon the throne. And the vision that we see is a vision that will comfort us, because the vision allows us to see unseen reality. What do we see in our internet? What do we see in our television screens? We see deceit, and we see disease, and we see death, and we see wars and rumors of wars. We see ungodly men doing ungodly things. That's what we see. With our eyes, that's what we see. But we need to see by faith the unseen realities. We need to see by faith what is really happening in heaven. We must see these things that are hereafter. One commentator says this, John is showing us a different reality, or rather a different version of our reality. It's as if we're seeing reality from the other side. We're being flipped inside out. We're given the view from above in addition to our view from below. See, the unseen world exists side by side, or indeed it exists above the seen world. But the seen world, that dominates our minds. It occupies our hearts. It distracts our souls. And so we must time and time and time again come to the point that we see Christ and we see God sitting on the throne. If we lose that, we'll be consumed by the seen and we'll forget the unseen reality that God sits in the throne. And so as you look at this throne room scene, notice only just three simple observations. Note, first of all, the majesty of God, the majesty of God. We see the Lord God described. And these are visions, these are symbolic terms that are used here. We see the Lord, verse number 3. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. These stones are mentioned, the jasper stone, apparently, aren't they? I must confess, my knowledge of precious gems are somewhat limited. But the jasper stone, we are told, is of various colors. But the one that's described here is defined for us in chapter 21 and the verse number 11. Chapter 21, verse number 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Might be like unto your diamond, that sort of color, a clear stone. And the sardine stone that's mentioned was a red stone. These stones, the sardine stone and the jasper stone, they were put into the high priest's breastplate in Exodus 28. They're part of the foundations of Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So they represent the Lord's people, yes. They're used to represent the Lord's people, but only as they first represent our God. And in the jasper stone and the sardine stone, We are being shown the purity and the beauty of God. God's pristine purity and his overwhelming beauty, his majesty and his glory, his holiness and his goodness. You see, before this throne, there is a sea of glass like unto crystal, verse number 6. Glass like crystal was scarce, almost impossible to find. The whole scene is one of magnificence and holiness and purity. You see, our God is of such pristine purity, and that he is altogether glorious in his beauty. When you think of the attributes of God, there's not one attribute that mars his beauty. All of his attributes, all that he is, nothing marred, no blemishes, nothing but pristine purity and pristine holiness. This is a God that is beyond our comprehension, a God that is beyond our description, immortal, invisible, God only wise. We see the majesty of God in this scene. We must always remember that God is God. See, when we come to worship God, and here this company, they worship God, they praise God, they're in the Lord's presence, but they come with a profound sense of reverence. The throne room scene of God ought to make us reverent in our worship. There is a school of thinking abroad in the modern church that due to grace, we can come to God with a familiarity. But that familiarity is not to promote a casualness in our worship. When this company, having known grace, a glorified company, they still come with a reverence before the majesty of God, and so we must also do in our public worship. We come with reverence. But that's just a passing comment. We're seeing the majesty of God here. Secondly, note the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. It is a throne room scene. Now, when I'm preaching in America, I've got to be careful when I mention the Queen. You know, of course, we, as a British citizen still, I can still talk about my Queen, the Queen that sits on the throne in London. And a throne room scene, it speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of a reign, a monarch's reign. And so this throne room scene is reminding us of God's reign. He reigns over all. Oh yes, any earthly monarch, they may sit upon a throne. But they sit upon a throne because God sits upon the throne. Their place upon any earthly throne is because of God's ultimate place upon the heavenly throne. This is a scene of God's reign and God's rule. And what I want to do now, I want to turn you back now to the psalm we read together. Because there's a sequence of psalms, Psalm 93 and following, there's a sequence of psalms that bring us little by little to the truth of God reigning. And it gives us an insight into the purpose of God's reign. Yeah, we see God reigning upon the throne in sovereignty, but let's look back to the 93rd Psalm. It says there, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. We've seen that already. The verse number 2 mentions a throne. Thy throne is established of old. But what is the outworkings of God's sovereignty in the throne? Well, we're told. He is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. The sovereignty of God is the foundation of the stability of this world. That does not mean there's no troubles. It does not mean there are no difficulties. The very portion itself speaks of floods lifting up. But as the floods lift up, so the Lord is described as being higher. He, the Lord on high, is mightier than the noise of many waters. God's sovereignty is the foundation of the stability of this universe. Due to his heavenly throne, creation is upheld. In Jewish thought, the sea, it meant for trouble and for turmoil. But here we see the Lord is, he's above, he's mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. He's over all the troubles of this world, and the world is established and it cannot be moved. God's sovereignty is the foundation of stability. And dear people, we need reminder of this today, don't we? We think of this world as being marked by instability. This world is entirely stable. It cannot fall apart outside God's sovereign purposes. He's on the throne tonight, And this world is established that it cannot be moved. We'll return there before we close tonight. Turn over to the Psalm 96 then. The Psalm 96, turn over there. And we'll see another aspect of the Lord's throne, his reign. Yes, there is the government of the world, the stability of the world. But in Psalm 96, in the verse number 10, say among the heathen, not the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. We see the repetition of the thought of God's sovereign government of the world. But then, he shall judge the people righteously. God's sovereignty on his throne is the foundation of his judgment. The king in this culture, the king in those days, was a king that judged. People came for judgment, for deliberation regarding rights and wrongs. And so we have the throne of God, and we have the knowledge that God shall put all things right. He will judge this world. Yes, it's even true at a time that he judges the world even now. Nations rise and nations fall. We see that in the Old Testament. There is the sense of God's sovereignty in the rising and the fall of nations. But ultimately, his throne will be the very seat from which Christ judges all the world. This is a throne room scene of our God, judgment. And then turn to one more psalm, the Psalm 103. The Psalm 103. Psalm 103, the verse number 17. Well, let me show you verse 19 first. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. There's a statement again of the Lord's throne and the Lord's rule over all. But if you go back to verse number 17, you will see that that rule is given as an encouragement to the previous verses. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness upon children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. His throne is the guarantee of the work of redemption. He shows his mercy in covenant faithfulness because he sits upon the throne. And so when you see the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, and you understand that the throne room scene is to encourage John that those things which shall happen hereafter will certainly come to pass, we see that the sovereignty of God is the encouragement that God will execute all his purposes on this world. Purposes of judgment, purposes of redemption. The Lord will not be hindered or thwarted in doing his will. And so if you can turn back to Revelation chapter 4, you will see that's exactly what the company say in their worship. I'm not reading into the text here. I'm expounding the text in your hearing. And so verse number 11, as the company worship, they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The word pleasure here speaks of God's will, of God's good pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. All creation has been made and sustained by God, out of God's will and for his glory. This world exists for the glory of God. He creates all things, and we are those who bow as his creatures with the responsibility of honoring him and serving him. This is the display of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty seen in the throne, God's majesty seen, and finally, God's mercy. God's mercy. One more thing to point out. Verse number 3 of Revelation chapter 4. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. There's a rainbow round this throne. We think of the rainbow in the Word of God, and we know that God's mercy comes in covenant. God's mercy comes in solemn, oath-bound promises. And God swears by himself, Hebrews chapter 6, to do his covenant purposes. And God is faithful. And from his throne will certainly execute his will in covenant faithfulness. The rainbow speaks of God's covenant with Noah. And God's covenant with Noah after the flood is a covenant that guarantees what? The covenant with Noah guarantees the stability of the world until Christ's second coming. We know that. Genesis chapter 9, you can go back there for your homework tonight and go back and read those verses, and you will see that in those verses there is the encouragement that the world shall not be destroyed again. And that picture, that idea is taken by Peter. He refers to the world that was then being overflowed with water and it perished. And then he talks about the heavens and earth which are now. And the world that is now, says Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, that world is kept in store, reserved unto fire. The world in which we live is stable. It is stable for the purpose of God in redemption to be executed. God's covenant with Noah, if you like, it guarantees the world as the theater of redemption. Into the stable world comes Christ, born of a virgin, born as a man, born under the law to redeem those that are under the law. The world is stable for the coming Messiah. The world is stable for the cross of Messiah. The world is stable for the resurrection of Messiah. This world is stable for the executing of God's purposes. And so the throne is surrounded by the rainbow. The mercy of God is exercised in the sovereignty of God. Or to put it this other way, the sovereignty of God guarantees his mercy coming to pass. Nothing can prevent God showing mercy to a sinful people. The rainbow indicates the purpose of this world's stability. God's sovereignty, it doesn't make the preservation of the world necessary. God will one day destroy this world in his sovereignty. But it is because God is sovereign that we have an unshakable confidence that this world is stable. This world is stable for his glory. But God exercises his sovereign instability out of his pleasure to show his mercy in redemption. The rainbow is over the throne. And if I can borrow the language of the hymn writer, this world is stable till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. Nothing can prevent God gathering together his people in his mercy, bringing the church of Christ under the care of Christ, redemption accomplished through the work of Christ, and redemption applied through the work of the Spirit of God. This world is in God's control. We live our lives and our minds are fixated with the seen. We see chaos, we see confusion, we see wars and disease and death, and we forget that there is an unseen reality. This is not imaginary. It's not a matter of conjecture. Oh yes, we see it by faith, but the fact we see it by faith does not make it less real. It is true, our God is on the throne. And our God is on the throne, and he is exercising all of his good pleasures for the glory and honor of his name. And so maybe God be pleased to encourage your hearts today. Dear child of God, be encouraged. Christ walks amongst his church, and God sits on the throne. He did so in John's day, and he does so in our day. And we are those who must walk and live by faith in the word of God, and not succumb to all the doubts and discouragements of this present evil age. Well, perhaps we'll close in a word of prayer. If I'm right, I think I've just noticed our brother Samuel left the building for a time, so perhaps just close in a word of prayer this evening. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly come before thee now. We confess afresh. We do wrestle with unbelief. We want to be those who know strong faith in the word of God and all of your promises. And so help us tonight. Do bless our souls, O Lord, and may the word of God be an encouragement. May it be deeply ingrained in our souls, that we would walk with thee humbly and reverently, and that we would not forget that our God is on the throne, And so bless us this evening. May your good hand rest and abide upon us. Continue to bless the work of God there in Cloverdale. And may we indeed give thee all the glory. Take us away, O Lord, in your favour. As we walk in thy fear, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen and amen. Amen.